Saul is going to cross the line and he's going to become a Christian pastor. So we set the context by beginning a new year last Sunday, looking at these new verses. And so we're going to continue to go forward today as we continue to see the new things that the Lord would show us, and hopefully, as being doers of the word, not merely listeners to the word, we'll apply them in our lives. So if you would look on page one of your notes, that's the context. If you don't have a Bible, all the scripture we're going to look at this morning is contained there. And on page two, we're going to pick up by looking at verse 21 again. In verse 21, you'll recall this. And all who heard Saul, all who heard him were amazed. They were, as we saw in the Greek text, ecstasis. They were absolutely ecstasis, ecstatic. Usually when we see that word used by most of us in English, it's a positive thing we're looking at. We're happy about this. But as we look at the context, he's visiting the Jewish synagogues, being a Jew himself, being a rabbi, having been a Jewish lawyer. He is a Pharisee, and he is turning these people on their heads. They don't understand what's going on here. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem?" And as we looked at the words here, we saw that word havoc. It means to, was he not rampaging in Jerusalem against these people of the way who would later become and be called Christians? Was he not in Jerusalem destroying these people who are following this one called Jesus of Nazareth? "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" He was there looking for Jewish people who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And he was going to take them back to Jerusalem under arrest and take them before the Sanhedrin, where they would be adjudicated guilty of blasphemy, and put them in prison, torture them, and many of them would suffer the same kind of death that Stephen did, being stoned to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for anyone who's new here this morning, it's important to understand that when the church of our Lord Jesus was born, everyone in it in the beginning for the first few years were Jews. That's an amazing thing to many Jewish people that I have the opportunity from one time to speak into their lives. That the church was birthed in Jerusalem. So the people were ecstatic. Now, I left you last time thinking about this. Saul, being a Pharisee, having memorized as a Pharisee the first five books of the Bible. You know, I am touched each supensing when Judy Q, she stands here before us and she takes an entire lengthy chapter from the Word of God and she recites it to us. And she recites it to us with passion in her voice. It's not just rote, you know, memorization. It is the Word of God. It comes to life. And as she speaks with it, well, Saul knew all the chapters. He had memorized all of those first five books of the Bible. And he has this razor-sharp mind as an attorney, a Jewish attorney, and being a rabbi, a teacher, with those gifts already. And now that he is, as you saw in our previous studies, he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he is now able to see for the first time, Jesus is the very answer to who the Messiah was going to be. He is the living Messiah. He had fulfilled all of these various prophecies written hundreds of years before, and he didn't do it in any general kind of sense, like Notre Dame's. He did it specifically, and this was just driving people nuts, and people couldn't argue against Saul because he knew the Word of God, and what they basically had then was the Old Testament. The New Testament is in process of being delivered to the saints. So these people, they don't know what to do with themselves. They're Jews. They believe in Judaism. They want to follow Moses and the law, but they know they can't really follow Moses and the law. They know that they're sinners, but nonetheless, they're in this quagmire within their own mind. So they're baffled. They're baffled at this Jewish Pharisee who's living in Damascus with them now, and he is proving from the Word of God that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we left off at life observations. Now, these are my life observations, having been a Christian since 1967. So, yeah, that's a real year, you know. It did happen. An observation that I've made is this. Every Christian goes through at least three stages. And the first stage is, when you first become a Christian, this is easy. Oh, man, this is so easy. Country club, wow. Second stage, this is difficult. Well, I've been listening to that pastor, and this is not easy. This is difficult. I've been reading the scripture. This is difficult. And the third phase is, this is impossible. Yeah, it is. It's impossible, that's for sure. Because it's a supernatural life we've been called to, and we know that. And we have to live it supernaturally. And the only way we can do that is if we're truly born again, we find ourselves in Christ, and we have God the Holy Spirit living in us. It's the only way we can follow through and do the very things that our Heavenly Father has laid before us in the Holy Word. Saul was in the first stage. If we had been in Damascus at this time with him there in the first century, we would have been saying things to him as he's coming out of those synagogues, having listened to him and being on his side of things ourselves, that we would have been saying, Saul, man, you know, you're the greatest thing since Alexander the Great hit Damascus. I mean, you are so cool. You need to get out there. You need to be out there sharing all this stuff to them, and we'll stand back here and we'll pray for you. You know, that's kind of what I got a sense that was going on here. But Saul was not yet ready for frontline ministry. It's one thing to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, being a babe in Christ, knowing how you came to faith. That's your testimony. This is who I was. This is what began to happen in my life. This is how I met him. And this is how my life is changing. And on we're going. And the gospel of the Lord is so simple to explain. So simple to explain. So we can all do that. And he was doing that. He was going into the synagogues and doing that very thing. But he's not ready for frontline ministry, being right out there in front like the apostles. So the Holy Spirit still had a work to do in Saul to get him ready for what was going to lay ahead in his life. If you look at your notes, more or less, the last half here of chapter 9 shows us how the Holy Spirit prepared Saul for service, highlighting three essentials of that preparation, and thus illustrating how he prepares us as well. Takes us through the same sort of process to be put out there for frontline ministry. The observation I give you here is the first step is found between verses 22 and 23. Now, if you look just at the front page of your notes, or if you look at your Bible, look what's there wedged in between verses 22 and 23. You see it? Space, right? Just a lot of space. Okay? So between, I say between those two verses because in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, this letter written to the Galatian churches, which covers the same period of Acts 9, Paul tells us that he went away for 3 years. Now, I'm going to switch back and forth here because I'm just used to calling Saul Paul more than I'm used to calling Saul Paul. So he's going to go away for 3 years immediately after his conversion. After he comes to faith in Damascus, he's going to go somewhere. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, follow along. He says, but when he, and Paul is the one who's writing this letter under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to the Galatian churches. And he said, but when he had set me apart before I was born. Now, we can read that and we can just blow right on by to the next sentence, you know, the next part. But that is pithy, man. This is heavy stuff here. But when God, who had set me, Paul, apart, and that we see the word holy, hagios, that's the word. He set Saul apart. Like you've been set apart. When you gave your life to Christ and you confessed and repented of your sins, you had Jesus as your master and savior, you were set apart. You were put like Paul here. You became one of Christ's prized possessions. On top of that, you became part of the royal priesthood. And then you were also put into the holy nation that Christ was forming, the church. So we see here again, but when God, who had set me apart, God set him apart. He didn't set himself apart. You know, in seminary, one of my professors once said, you know, some of you have been called and others of you have just come. And we will be able to know who you are probably by the fifth year of your ministry, if not before seminary is done. And that's 3 years if you get to go full time. Because you'll fall off. You'll decide this is too hard. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, did you catch that? This is before he's born. This all took place in eternity past. Wrap your brain around that one. And who called me by his grace, by his favor. God favored me. He decided he wanted to favor me. Was placed to was pleased to reveal his son to me. The Damascus Road experience. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He wasn't just going to be sharing the good news with Jews. He was going to be sharing the good news with non-Jews. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem and present himself to the apostles. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. And we know Cephas is Peter. And remained with him 15 days. Now, let's take a little look here at Saul's preparation for ministry. Most interpreters believe that the 3 years that is being spoken of here in Arabia and Damascus are between verses 22 and 23. as you study all the books of the particularly the New Testament, as they're chronologically trying to put things in perspective here, this is where they believe this took place. Because in the opening phrase of verse 23, after many days had gone by, seems to be a reference for many of these interpreters to be about this. And I have no reason to argue against that at this point. The fact is this: preparing for service by spending time alone with Jesus. That's the first thing we need to do. This is what took place with Saul, who will become our Paul. It was spending time alone with Jesus. Would you say that with me? Spending time alone with Jesus. Very important. The first step in the Holy Spirit's preparation of Saul was a lonely stint that he's going to have out in the wilderness, the Arabian wilderness, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, it's the Sinai wilderness. If you would show that first map, please. Okay, here we have Judea, and up here this is the Roman province of Judea. Here's the Roman province of Syria. Damascus, where he comes to faith, where he had originally gone to arrest Jewish Christians. Now, he's going to be coming out into this general area. This general area is going to be the Arabian wilderness. It's not the same Arabia that you and I know today that has all the oil farms and things like that. Next picture, please. Now, this one is a little more detailed. Over here is where we're going to spend our time. But here's Macedonia. Macedonia is still up there today. Over here is Achaia. That's modern-day Greece. Crete is still Crete. Over here we have Asia Minor, Galatia, Cappadocia. This is all modern-day Turkey, if you will. And so over here again, we have the province of Syria, and Damascus is right here, and he's going to be coming out here. Next slide, please. He's going to be coming out into this general area here. Where? We don't know. It's kind of all shrouded in mystery, but that's where he's going to be for the better part of 3 years in Damascus, and he's going to be meeting our Lord Jesus Christ out there, and he's going to get his seminary education, if you will. So Saul's time in Arabia, as I said, is shrouded in mystery, but we can reasonably ascertain something of what transpired between he and Jesus out there. Looking at your notes. Saul's two questions as he lay on the Damascus road often accompany new faith. I had these questions when I came to faith. Others I've spoken to have shared that they've had the same sort of questions. And the question is, who are you, Lord? He asked him, who are you, Lord? And he told them, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're persecuting. And what shall I do, Lord? In Acts 22, verses 8 and 10. Now notice how I just jump from Acts 9. And we're already ready in Acts 22. And you never thought we were going to get there. Acts 22, verses 8 and 10. Excuse me. And Paul says, I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Because you know he's gone there to injure Christian Jews. And the Lord said to me, rise, stand up, dust yourself off, Paul, and take the hand of this guy over here because he can't see. Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. God has a plan. Paul was following his plan, but it's a different plan that God has for Saul. In answering these questions, we find out ourselves who God is, By implication, then, we are also going to find out what we should be doing. Now, when I came to faith in the Lord, most of you know, I was on my way to becoming a police officer. That was my plan. That was my purpose. But come to find out, it wasn't God's plan, nor was it his purpose. But nonetheless, he allowed my plan and purpose within his plan and purpose so as to show me why his plan is better than mine. You know, when we impose ourselves on him, we're saying the finite creature that we're smarter than the infinite God. And at least for myself, I figured out, Ron, you're stupid. There's not a better word for it. Ron, you are one dumb nut. So, because here I am, I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have this plan. I am going to be a cop. I passed all my exams. I have my January 2nd, now don't fall apart, you old folk, 1968 Academy class date. And 2 weeks before, I get a letter. I'm excited. The city's going to be telling me something really great before I get to my academy class. And the neat thing they told me was, you're disqualified and you don't get to go. Don't show up. We found through x-ray that you have unilateral spinal spondylosis. So I immediately called my doctor and I said, Dr. Hyde, how long do I have to live? And he said, no. Through x-ray, they found you have this small curvature in your low spine. And they're not willing to take a chance on you that you might not get hurt. But doc, I played football. Doesn't matter. But doc, I jumped out of perfectly good airplanes in the military. Doesn't matter. I can deadlift 350 pounds. Why? I don't know, but I could do it then. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. So my plan and my purpose has been thwarted here. Ah, but you know your pastor. He doesn't give up. I'm going to try out for another police department. And I made it. Except, oh, your x-ray shows. Now, this is going to happen six times, family. Six times over the course of a few years. So I'm getting rejected on my plan and my purpose. I haven't figured out yet it's not somebody's plan and purpose. My last semester at CSUN, I'm only there because I decided that if it works out I don't get to go into law enforcement, then I took a business law class in some of my undergraduate courses, and I really liked that. And having liked that, that's what kept me in school, because now I'll pursue all the courses in my undergrad to go to law school. And so, okay, that works out. But I'm still trying to get on police departments. And now, my last semester, I'm sending out all the paperwork to all of these really hoity-toity law schools because I've got great grades. And I'm no academic, but I have great grades and I've done well on the LSAT. And I'm getting these letters back from the law schools. I'm anticipating you have been not accepted. What? Yeah. Because we're only taking one out of every 53, 54, 57, depending on the law school, white male applicants. It was affirmative action. It was reverse racism. No, there was somebody that I've gotten to know and love very much, and he was trying to show me gently I'm not asking you to be a policeman. I'm not asking you to go to law school. I have something else in mind for you. Now, I'm not kidding. I feel like this spiritual nudge. You know, I'm finding out more of who he is and trying to discern that my plan is his plan. And so as we're working on this, I call up Talbot Theological Seminary. Really, why? I have no real idea. I call them up and I say, will you send me your catalog? So they sent me their catalog, and I'm going through looking at all the courses that you have to take. Why would I want to be a pastor? I don't want to be a pastor. But anyway, I'm looking at the courses, and I come up to, oh, Hebrew. I've got to take Hebrew? Yeah. And, oh, I've got to take Greek. Greek? I flunked high school. I flunked. I got an FEE. Excellent work habits, excellent cooperation, but I got a failing grade in high school Spanish. And I'm going to take Hebrew where you read from right to left, and nothing there is, they haven't even got one letter that looks like English. So, plan and purposes. And so I took that catalog, and I got 3 points because I was a good distance away, and I threw it, and it went right in that waste paper basket. But 10 years later, guess who's going to be going to Talbot Seminary? So, I've come to faith. I'm getting to know the Lord Jesus, all about him, just as Saul was getting to know all about him. And during that process, I get to be a police officer. And during that process, I get injured. And guess where the injury began? In that very spot that LAPD originally said you're disqualified. Right there. Falling down those concrete stairs, fractured my back there and one other place. So, with that in mind, now I'm going to be 3 years, not in Arabia, but in Winnetka, and I'm going to be basically homebound because Humpty Dumpty is going to take 3 years to get well. But during those 3 years, Humpty Dumpty is going to move from being stupid to becoming a little bit wiser and a lot more knowledgeable, because I would sit in my spa, which helped me not to do drugs anymore. I would sit in the spa, and I would listen up to 4 hours every day to tapes, not CDs. We had tapes back then. Don't act like some of you don't know what a tape was. You know. So I'd listen to the word being preached, exegeted, for 3 years. I'd find myself being mentored, discipled by another very wise person. And at the end of those 3 years, now I'm going to go to seminary. All of this, Paul, had taken place in his life. He's getting ready for frontline ministry. That was never my goal, but it was his. And it's important to align your plan and purposes with his. And if they don't match up, abandon yours. Because he's going to get you there. But it's going to be later. And you might as well just get there. I wasted all that time. And by the way, I didn't do all that well in Hebrew, but I passed. But I did real well in Greek, so. But I still, you know, all I know in Spanish is burritos, tacos, things like that. So the first thing Saul learned was who Jesus is, looking at your notes. He was already convinced that Jesus, Messiah, is the Son of God. And the reason I didn't say Jesus Christ is the Son of God is because you're learning that Messiah is Christ, Christos. It means Christ means the Messiah. So Jesus Messiah is the Son of God. He knew that. But in Arabia, the depth of that truth undoubtedly broke over him, over his heart and his mind like wave after refreshing wave. And that's what I found. You know, during my undergraduate studies, aside from taking my law classes, I did not like any of them. I liked some of the earth science stuff because I got to argue with my professors. But my first graduate degree, you know, it's getting like the public section's MBA. I got an MPA so I'd move up in the police department. And I didn't like any of those classes. But seminary, it just there's a hunger and there's a thirst and you want more and you want more and more. And this is the way it should be for we who are Christians, and those of us that have lost our hunger and our thirst for Him, to know more about Him, to meet Him at a more intimate, deeper way, we need to get that reinvigorated. There needs to be a flame. There needs to be a fire started back in your hearts. This is where we should be all the time with regard to, I mean, we get to know God, family. We get to know God. The one, He made you. He made all of this. Everything we can see. He made the eye so we could see. I mean, He is amazing. We need to know Him intimately. And far too many of our brothers and sisters really don't know Him intimately. They gave up somewhere along the line. They stopped. So I know these things about Paul are true because, as I shared, they happened to me. The reality is there. And I would encourage those of you that are the maturing Christians within our church family, look at your life. I say this with the greatest admiration and respect, and he knows this because he and I have talked about this. He is tricky. He was very tricky with me. Jesus said, had a prayer. He prayed this in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3. He says, now this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you. Jesus is telling the people that are listening there, this is eternal life. Are you listening, church? Because he's speaking to you right now. He's using my mouth, his words, as we read them aloud, so we can hear him speaking to us. He is saying to our ears and mind and heart, now this is eternal life. Listen up. That they may know you, that they may gnosko you, that they may directly and personally, intimately know you. Gnosko is a term that we use in definition at times to describe the husband-wife relationship. You bring these two people together in marriage and they're going to know each other intimately. You know, Kath can finish some of my sentences. She can speak for me. She knows me so well. But now this is eternal life, that they may know, gnosko you, know you by a personal experience, the only true God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, to know Him. We can know Him intimately. Not to know Him on the page, not to know Him by a picture on a wall, to know Him just as you know your best friend. And you can know Him better than your best friend. Better. To only to know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, that prayer was being answered For Saul, Saul's experience of knowing Christ filled him with such a thirst for more that he would later write in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and it only took us 5 years to get through those four chapters. He says, I want to gnosko. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw him face to face. He heard him audibly speak to him. He met with him for 3 years. And yet he says, I want to know him. I want to have personal experience with Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what brings us to new life in Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection. And the fellowship. I want to gnosko. I want to personally know the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. And we're not talking about the cross. Only Jesus could know the sufferings of the cross. He is our perfect sacrifice. Only he can know those sufferings. But if you're a real Christian, you will know certain sufferings simply because you're a Christian. But in the midst of it, and you know, I heard testimony this morning, unless you focus on him, you get to go through these sufferings all by your lonesome. All by your lonesome. You don't get to be there with him and he with you so that you don't waste this hurt. But the two of you can go through it together because he told us he'd never forsake us or leave us. But Paul wanted to know him in these sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, it's his resurrection power that brings us into the being the new creation. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Being conformed inwardly is what Paul is looking at here. Being conformed inwardly, living a life like Jesus. And as Jesus has called us as his brothers and sisters to live, as he's called us as his righteous slaves to come and live the life that he has planned for us. So the question that's before us, family, do I know in point of fact, I'm following his plan and his purpose for my life. This career I find myself in, I find it to be one of the joys of my life because here it is that the Lord has placed me for his purpose to be right here, to be this secretary, to be this planner, this manager, to be this police officer, to be this deputy sheriff, to be this doctor, to be this person. Do you know that to be the case? And if you don't, then I want to encourage you. Find out. Because if you're not, you're missing the blessings. You're missing the blessings. See, our Lord has like walls and walls. My picture, it's nowhere in Scripture. Walls and walls in heaven of boxes of blessings. And they have Ron's name on them. And you pull them out, and oh, that one would have been good back in 1967, but you blew it. You didn't figure it out until 1986. You see, they're there, but you're missing out on them. You're missing out. So, Saul has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Saul was being prepared to go on the front line, and what a great job he did with the power of the Holy Spirit in planting churches all over the Mediterranean world. I wonder what he has planned for you. I wonder what he has planned for you. Especially if you're not doing what he wants you to do yet. This new year could be in a very exciting year as you discover if you will take the word as given and begin applying it in your specific life. Get it? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for the clarity of your word. We want to thank you for the examples you give us of regular people like Saul. We appreciate your having Luke write down for all of us in this particular book these wonderful remembrances so that we can see that here is a man, a human being, just like everyone in this room. And he made himself available once he really understood who Jesus is. He made himself available and you used him greatly. You allowed him to get hurt tremendously too. But we thank you so much that he was willing in the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life bearing the fruit of that Holy Spirit. For because of him and your use of him, countless numbers of us have come to faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so very, very much. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I'd like to approach the Lord's table in the short teaching that normally takes place a little bit differently. I'm going to ask us to consider the words of the Holy Spirit that Saul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 8. Paul tells us there, beginning in verse 3, he says, all praise to God the Father. All praise. Speak well of God the Father. So I just put it out there for you. Have you in the last few days spoken highly about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Saul is excited. Paul is excited. He says, praise. Speak well of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our master. Jesus is our Savior. And he says, who has blessed us? Speaking about Abba Father again. Who has blessed us? He's blessed you and me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Through our confession and repentance of sin, through our having received the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, we are united with him. You know, you can't break us apart. We are there always to be united with him. He'll never let us go. Some of the knucklehead things we may do, he won't let us go. Friends may turn their backs on us, but he won't let us go. We are united in him. This statement here that I just read you, it's a statement that Paul is using with the Ephesian believers, and now this morning with us, so that he wants us to get excited. He wants there to be a flame, as I spoke about earlier, being torched, coming alive in our hearts concerning the Lord Jesus. He wants us to be passionate about him, because we have every reason to be very passionate about him. In verse 2, he says, even before the world even before he made the world. Again, one of those way out there, deep theological passages. He says, even before he made the world, God has loved us. He has agaped us. He has sought our best, our greatest good at his expense. Even before the world was, even before you and I were born, even before this earth was formed, God loved us and he eklegomai. He elected us. He chose you. He determined by the counsel of his own will that he wanted to choose you to be his. God loved us and chose us in Christ to be set apart, to be holy and without fault in his eyes. When our Heavenly Father, when Abba looks at you, who have genuinely given your lives to him, when he looks at you, he doesn't see Ron the sinner. He knows Ron's a sinner, but he doesn't see that. What he sees is the exchange of his son's righteousness that was given to Ron. My unrighteousness was given to Jesus. And on that cross, there he was Ron's substitutionary sacrifice. It is there that Jesus died on that cross for Ron and Renee and Pam and Brian and all of you folks that have come to faith in him. He chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided, verse 5, in advance to adopt us into his own family. He decided. I couldn't break my way into God's family. I didn't even want to. But he decided in advance, probably going back to before the world was, to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. And it gave him great pleasure. It gave him great pleasure to adopt you. And me. Sorry. You're stuck with me. To adopt us into his family. It gave him great pleasure. So we praise God. Yes, passionately. We praise God for the glorious grace, the favor he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. You know, it's in John chapter 1, verse 12 that we discover that, you know, to those who receive Jesus, to those who received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God, the adopted sons and daughters of God. It's to them who have received the Lord Jesus. Abba, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he bought our freedom with the blood of his son. With the life and the death of his son. He bought our freedom. He purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Forgave our sins. He released us from our debt of sin. And then verse 8, he has showered his kindness on us. He has, that term there in the Greek, it's lavishing. Our Abba Father, he has lavished. He has given in excess. He has lavished, he showered his kindness, his charis is the word there. His pleasure, his favor, his loving kindness. He has showered us with it, family. And if you don't feel it, then maybe it's because you're a little bit removed from that intimate relationship, that gnosko relationship that we were seeing earlier in the passage. He has showered his kindness on us along with wisdom and understanding. We get to come to the table this morning and to receive the bread once again and to passionately give him thanks. Tell him, you know, I recognize I don't deserve the salvation that you went to the cross for. I don't deserve you taking the punishment I deserve. None of that do I deserve. But you've been so very good to me. And as I eat this bread, and remember, you took my sins upon yourself. I'm personally gratified. And you might be saying, I'm personally gratified that my spouse also is eating this bread today because his or her sins have been taken away. And my kid is eating the bread today because I know my kid's going to be in the kingdom too. You know, there's every reason to be passionate about our Lord Jesus Christ, the great hope we have in him. Every reason to be optimistic and encouraged because we belong to him. And then as we drink the cup, I could never keep the Old Testament law. I couldn't keep it. I could keep some of them, but I couldn't keep any of them perfectly. But under the New Testament, now it's God's grace that I'm saved by. It is God's grace that keeps me. It is God's mercy upon my life and yours that should keep us passionate about him. Because you know things you have said. You know things you have done. You know the sins that you still take part in. But he still loves you unconditionally, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have every reason to be exceedingly lavishing our praise upon this wonderful Heavenly Father and his Son, who is willing to leave his place in heaven for us, and the Holy Spirit, who continues to say, remember, Ron, I told you, remember this part of the Bible? You're not supposed to be involved in that. And he does it like a gentleman. And I confess, and I repent, and sincerely don't want to go that way again. And I know you're the same. If you're new with us this morning, communion is not a tradition with us. It is an ordinance that our Lord Jesus told us we are to participate in. But he also told us that there are those of us who are Christians who have known sin in our life and we're unwilling to honestly confess and repent of it. And such a Christian I have been in the past and have not been able to eat the bread or drink the cup. Because to do so and to have sin in my life is to say, I really don't respect what you did on the cross, Jesus. I really don't. And I don't want anybody to see that I'm not eating and drinking this morning because, you know, they're all hypocrites too, but they're going to judge me. There's nobody here who is going to judge you. Our judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves us. And if you can't eat and drink this morning because you're being honest about your sin, then don't. Because there isn't anybody in here who hasn't sinned this last week. We are not your judges. We're your brothers and your sisters. And we want God's very best for you. So you just don't eat today and you don't drink. But my prayer is the next time we do have communion, that's all behind you and you can eat and drink again and be passionate about what he did for you. And if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. I hope you know that. I hope you were warmly received wherever it is that you may be sitting. But we're going to ask you, just like we're going to ask our brother or sister who has sinned and doesn't want to deal with it today, we're going to ask you if you would let the bread and the cup pass you by as well. The gospel story behind it is for you, but you have yet to embrace him as your master and savior, so his death, burial, and resurrection doesn't really mean much to you this morning. And at this point, you haven't confessed and repented of your sins and asked him to be your master and savior. So we're just going to ask you also, just let it pass by. No harm, no foul in it passing by. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Opportunity to confess and repent. Father, again, I don't know how many times we can say we thank you for deciding even before you created the world, before you created any one of us. You'd already decided on a way for us to be able to be forgiven our sins. So we thank you for that. Lord Jesus, you are the propitiation, the perfect sacrifice. You're the one that suffered so. It's hard as a human being to know that you would do that, but you have manifested a wonderful, loving example. You sought our best, our highest good, at your expense. So we thank you very, very much for what you accomplished. And as we eat the bread today, we're going to personally, individually be thanking you. And as we drink the cup, we're going to remember you died for us. And it was a gruesome death that you had to go through and that punishment and everything. And we're so sorry. But we can't contain ourselves. We still think, say, and do things that we feel bad about. And we thank you that you've covered all of that sin too, but we thank you for the feeling bad, so we'll come to you and thank you again for what you did and ask you to forgive us, even though we know in our hearts you've already forgiven us. It's an amazing thing. But you're terrific, Lord Jesus, terrific. So please, may we now have confessed our sins honestly, sincerely, and may our spirit meet your spirit in the midst of this time of communion, that we may truly worship you, not only in the eating and drinking of the elements, but also in the songs that we're going to lift up to you that are not sweet little ditties. This is an expression of what's going on in our head and our hearts because we love you and we appreciate you. So please receive these musical prayers as worship from us. For we offer them in your wonderful, rich, saving name, Jesus. Amen.